prayer. He was a man of power, of tremendous power, the kind of man who moves nations, the kind of man who moves people, the kind of man who takes God by one hand and man by the other and shakes down the power of God by the violence that always takes heaven by force, and takes men on the other hand with gentle hands and in love. He bends the power of God into the affairs of men. He was this kind of man. And so Elisha makes a request concerning his spirit. I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, how is a person filled with the Holy Spirit? I think this chapter provides as simple a study and analogy as can be found anywhere in the Bible. I want to give you four simple words that share four simple steps for a person being filled with the Holy Spirit. The first word is determination. It might be called desire. Elsewhere, the Bible calls it hunger. God says, I will pour water on the ground that is thirsty. And I believe that's a requisite, a requirement. The heart must be thirsty. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. For they, and the word means they and they alone, because it's in the emphatic position, they and they alone shall be filled. To be blessed, to be envied only are those who hunger and thirst after what is right with God, for they shall be filled. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus stood up at the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, apparently found an exalted or elevated place to stand, he stood and the Bible says he cried out, he shouted, and this is one of the few times where it is recorded that Jesus actually raised his voice. And one of the Old Testament prophecies that he appealed to was he would not shout in the streets. So this is an exceptional thing. He stands and, as it were, puts his hands to his lips and cries out. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he who believes on me, as the Spirit has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet, because he was not yet glorified. Which means that the Holy Spirit was given when Jesus ascended to be exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He did not come before. He could not come until, because he is an ascension glorification gift given by Jesus to the hearts of those who by faith come to know and trust him. Determination. There must be hunger. There must be thirst. There must be spiritual resolution. There must be desire. Now, if you don't believe this, examine carefully the life of Elisha as it's recorded in this passage I read a moment ago. It seemed as if everything possible was standing against him. The very man who humanly had it in his authority to confer his mantle upon him, three times requested him to stay behind. Get away. Don't come with me any further. Three times in the opening part of this passage, he said, the Lord has commanded me to go on to a certain place. I want you to stay behind. And three times, the man said, I will not tarry. Do not ask me to leave you. I'm going with you all the way. You see, God had told the both of them, it's quite apparent, that day, Elijah was going to be taken by a whirlwind into heaven. They both knew it. The first verse indicates this very explicitly. They both knew it. Elijah knew that he could not function as the successor of Elisha without some kind of power, the same kind of power that Elijah had. And so he stayed with him. He said, I will not leave you. When his own master seemed to be discouraging him, he was thoroughly tested at the point of his determination. You see, when a person gets serious about the Holy Spirit, there's always coming a time of sifting and proving and trying of that individual's spiritual resolution. Does he have the desire? Does he have the stickability? Is the determination intact? Is he trustworthy? Can he be trusted because the hunger has been built into him and it clamors in outreach for some satisfaction? If so, he's ready to go the next step. But Elisha was thoroughly tested. Elijah three times requested him to stay behind, and three times he says, I will not stay. I'm going on with you because I want what you alone humanly can confer. He was tested at the point of the evidences of difficulty that were very obviously ahead of him in his ministry very shortly to follow. They're the names of three places called in rapid succession here. One is Bethel, one is Jericho, one is Jordan. Now these were places of signal glory in power from God upon the past history of the Israelite people. You do not have to go far in your Bible to find out that in all three places, God had done something exceedingly mighty for His people. And several of them, one of them at least, in fact more than one, is recorded as being evidence of signal events from God in His exchange with His people, not once, but many times in the Old Testament. And here they're going to these places. Instead of reflecting their glorious past, these places have become modern scenes of tremendous idolatry when Elisha and Elijah march toward them. They are places of tremendous testing of the stickability of Elisha because of this. But I want you to notice when the Spirit of God came on the ministry of Elisha, the first four miracles that were performed were in the very places recorded here, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. And the three that are mentioned as being places of special blessing from God in the past are the places of the first three miracles of Elisha. At Jordan, the waters were parted under the stroke of the mantle of Elijah. At Jericho, the polluted spring was cured and healed. At Bethel, he was opposed, and the wrath of God fell on those who opposed him, and they knew exactly what they're doing. We'll deal with this in time. These were not boys, as the passage says. They were young men who were in the school of prophecy, and they were extremely liberal in their understanding of their calling, and the wrath of God fell. We'll go into that later. But at any rate, he was severely tested. There was evidence of great difficulty ahead, and he was called to perform in the very places that were centers of idolatry, and he saw it through to the calling of God. He was determined to get what God had for him. On top of that, there was adverse criticism in front of him everywhere he looked. When they arrived at Bethel, the young men said to him, "Say, what are you going to do when your master is taken away from you today? You're going to be lost, aren't you? May as well go home." When they arrived at Jericho, which was the more conservative school of the prophets, the same thing happened. They said, "Don't you know your master is going to be taken up from you today? What are you going to do when he is gone? You're going to be thoroughly at a loss. You may as well go on home." But he showed himself determined to have all that God had for him. Against all of the criticisms, against all of the evidences of difficulty, against the requests of his master that he be left behind and his master go on alone, Elisha clung to Elijah and went on. Now friends, when we have that kind of determination, God is going to fill us, anoint us, and use us out of the fullness of His Holy Spirit. But only then. The rest are going to fall by the wayside, are going to be radically embarrassed when we come to the judgment seat of Christ because of what we could have had but refused to take. Now the second point, and this is the really critical one beyond determination, the second point is identification. Now, I don't know whether I can adequately explain what this apparently means. You'll notice where it took place. It took place when the critical showdown came at the Jordan River. Now the Jordan River constantly, through the Bible, stands for death. But it is not death of the body. It is death of the ego. It is death of the self-life. You see, when the children of Israel passed out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea. Now that's the symbol of salvation. That's the symbol of deliverance from sin. When you pass through the Red Sea of the judgment of God upon sin, you are relieved from the penalty of sin as you arrive on the far side. But no sooner had they passed the Red Sea than they began to meander and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. When the 40 years were over, they passed the Jordan River through and went into the land of Canaan. Now, Egypt represents your lost life before you were saved. The wilderness represents the average Christian who is carnal, living in his self-life. Canaan represents the Christian when he comes to a death to self and an appropriation of the Holy Spirit in power that makes him functional as a useful Christian and a victorious Christian. Probably 5% of all the Christians you've ever known or less is represented by that third category. This is what the Bible calls the spiritual life. And God's work depends absolutely on the spiritual life. Not on the carnal, not on the sinful.